the beginning of human depravity. It's a shocking statement here, but I'm going to back it up in Romans chapter 1. The beginning of human depravity is to not acknowledge God as God. Everything goes to smash from there. If you don't acknowledge God as God, you're done. You're not even at square one. Acknowledging God as God is primary. It is foundational.
And then they ask, well, how does God deal with man today? They don't want to hear that answer because they hate the implication that they are helpless before God. In order to learn the lesson that is going to be taught here, we need to be humbled. I mean, we need to be humbled. If you have not been on your face before God, you're not ready for this. There is no contradiction between the truth that human flesh is as clay in the hand of God and the fact that you do things, that you work, that you try to do well. That's no contradiction. It was Friday, last Friday, that I decided to speak on the topic of the potter and the clay. Now, this is really a coincidence. Wink, wink. The very next day was invited to Cleveland, or that night, I should say, Friday night, was invited to Cleveland by a friend of mine, Denise Ivy Tellup, who had an art exhibit at the Galleria in Cleveland, Ohio. She is a professional artist, and so naturally, my wife and I, wishing to leave this area and enjoy a bit of culture, we went to Cleveland and looked at these paintings, and one painting in particular, loved them all, Denise, one in particular caught my eye. If you're listening to me right now at www.martinzender.com, I want you to look to the left of your screen, and you are going to see a picture of a painting, and that painting is called Clay Pots on Pedestals. I'm not going to comment very much about this yet, but as this week unfolds, you better believe I am. I want you to form your own impression of this painting. Think about it. Look at it. See if you know what the artist is saying and what I will be saying about this. If you're listening to me on CD, look at the cover. I have permission from the painter herself to use this for the cover of the CD. Of course, as I speak, that cover is yet future, but look, I'm caught here. I'm trying to talk to my present audience and my future audience at the same time. Whichever one you belong to, make the adjustment, please. Thank you very much. I stared at this painting. In fact, you can see me staring at it if you're at the website on the right. You see me, I'm staring at that. That was last Saturday, just a couple days ago, staring at this, realizing what a perfect portrayal of humanity's denial and hatred of being depicted and portrayed in Scripture as pieces of clay. Now, when we were in Cleveland, we also went to City Hall. This was pretty cool. It was on a Saturday. There were not many people around. In fact, the rotunda where other paintings of Denise's were on display, the rotunda was empty at that time, and there was one guard. He said, go ahead, look around. Place had a great echo. Mike Tellup, Denise's husband, you probably know him. He is the cover boy on The Really Bad Thing About Free Will. And Denise, I haven't mentioned this, have I? She was the mastermind. Not only is she a great artist, professional artist, she was the mastermind of our radio program in Cleveland 5-6 years ago now, Grace Cafe. You're going to be hearing more about Grace Cafe as I begin to put onto CD these remarkable broadcasts. Anyway, there was a podium there in the rotunda of City Hall in Cleveland, and Mike Tellup took the podium, and he began giving an inspired speech about God knows what. But what I'm getting at is the echo there was really wonderful, and it reminds me of walking in to this chamber that I am going to call the potter and the clay, this teaching of the potter and the clay. I walk into this auditorium and I am alone here. No one is teaching on this and applying it because people hate the conclusion. It's a simple picture of God's relationship to man, the way God deals with man. It's a basic question people have. How does God deal with man today? And you take them to the potter and the clay, and then they ask, well, how does God deal with man today? They don't want to hear that answer because they hate the implication that they are helpless before God. I walk into this rotunda called the potter and the clay, and it's like, hello, why isn't anyone else here? Is it because this divine example of God's means of dealing with humanity is too humiliating? Is it because no one wants to be a clay pot? Is it because people are too busy watching television, getting dressed for church, or packing sandwiches for the church picnic that they can't be bothered with mature scriptural revelation? This week, we are going to go into Jeremiah chapter 18. We're going to jump between there and Romans chapter 9. Paul applies this truth in a remarkable way, but Jeremiah lays the foundation for us in the 18th chapter. I'm going to read that tomorrow and begin expounding on it point by point. We're even going to look into some of the Hebrew words, and then we're going to see later this week, and it might even have to go into next week, depending on how detailed this topic gets. I'm going to look at the many different ways people cleverly, at least they think it's clever, but it's not too clever for me to detect, try to avoid this truth, and they do clever little sleight of hand tricks to say out of one side of their mouth, of course God's sovereign, and out of the other side, well, we do have a little bit of control, as if a piece of clay has a little bit of control. I'm also going to do a demonstration for you live right here on Zender Talk. I used to do this in public. I used to carry around a can of Play-Doh, and I did an amazing thing with it that brings this truth home where the rubber meets the road, and I'm going to do that for you this week. A lot of promises, I know, but you know that I'm going to come through for you. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you had a good weekend. I had a great weekend. I'm Martin Zender. Look forward to being with you tomorrow. Can go see this painting at the Galleria in Cleveland, Ohio. It is there through August the 7th. If you're listening to the CD in the year 2011, you missed it. I'm sorry. And it's probably been long sold. But as I speak, you still have a chance to buy this great work of art. Oh, I'm sorry. I just ran up the steps. I had to go get my Bible out of the car. And I got about 25 or 35 or 45 steps coming up to this place there. I am in shape, really, but it's just a sudden shock. All right, anyway, we're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 18. Calm down now. We're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 18. We are going to the potter's house. This was not my idea. It wasn't even Jeremiah's idea. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from Yahweh. I'm going to be reading from the Concordant Version of the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, "Rise and go down to the house of the potter, and there I shall announce to you my words." Jeremiah is sitting in his own house, I don't know, reading, talking to a friend, sleeping, taking a nap. The word of the Lord came. The potter's house was an actual place. He actually went down into a valley, down to the potter's house to watch him, and God was going to announce what God wanted him to go down and kill the potter. He says, "I'll tell you when you get there why I'm sending you." No, it's not to kill the potter, don't worry. But God had a plan for him. Significant, go down to the house of the potter. In order to learn the lesson that is going to be taught here, we need to be humbled. I mean, we need to be humbled. If you have not been on your face before God, you're not ready for this. I was at a Bible study over the weekend, and my wife was giving a testimony, and she was saying, she was bringing to mind a hymn, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." And she was telling the people there how God had to become everything in her life. There were still things standing in the way of her and God, she felt in her own mind. Other people might look at her and say, "Oh, you're a paragon of spirituality, Melody," but she knows who she is. And she said, there were things standing in the way, and I had to come to the place where God was my rock. Christ was my rock. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. But she said, you know, I can't even stand on that rock. I'm on that rock on my face, with my face to the rock. That's where I am. That's the only place I can be before God, with my face down before Him. And when your plans in this life get screwed up, when you're disappointed, when your hopes are dashed, it's not that God likes to dash hopes. It's that He is taking away our confidence in ourselves, and He's putting our confidence on Him. He brings us to a place where the world disappoints us. You know, you have high hopes for the world. You hope the world can give you what you want, and what a disappointing day when you find out it can't. That's Christ's place. And Job had to come to that for sure. And Jeremiah had to come to it. We all need to go down to the potter's house. You know, in Scripture, you went up to Jerusalem. You go down to the potter's house. Up to Jerusalem, down to the potter's house. Little side issue here. I'm sure it'll be interesting to you. You know, in Scripture, going from east to west is always very spiritual, but going from west to east is not. It's true. Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, and they went to the east of Eden. They went to the east, and they were driven eastward. That was the bad direction. But you know, the temple was laid out that you went from east to west when you progressed from the various places, the outer temple, the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. You went from east to west. None of these words occur by accident. Jeremiah went down to the house of the potter, and behold, he was making a work on the wheelstones. Yet the vessel which he was making, Jeremiah's watching this, this really happened. Yet the vessel which the potter was making with clay was ruined in the hand of the potter, and he turned back and made it into another vessel, just as it seemed upright in the eyes of the potter to make. Then the word of Yahweh came to me. Inspiration, whisper, small inner voice, the quiet voice within that said, "Can I not do to you, house of Israel, as this potter? Averring is Yahweh, behold, like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, house of Israel." The vessel is no sooner made than it is ruined in the hand of the potter. As I speak to you, there is turmoil in Israel. Cannot I do to you, O house of Israel, as this potter? Jeremiah came down the hill from where he lived, knocked on the door of the house of the potter. I have to watch you today. The potter brings out a lump of clay, puts it on the wheel. Jeremiah takes a seat, pulls up a wicker chair, sits there and watches the potter. He's making a work. Behold, he was making a work on the wheelstones. Yet the vessel which he was making with clay was ruined in the hand of the potter. He turned it back and made it into another vessel, just as it seemed upright in the eyes of the potter to make. Now this potter may have, in his career, done everything right the first time. He might have said, "I don't understand what's happening here. Sorry. This thing that I'm making, for whatever reason, he smashed it. It wasn't pleasant to him." And that was what Jeremiah was supposed to see. That was Israel. And Israel had stumbled. She had become a reproach, and she was doing all the wrong things. It's still happening today. But the lesson was that the vessel was marred in the hands of the potter, never left the potter's hands. God does what He will with Israel, and as we're going to see in Romans chapter 9, Paul expands this and applies it not only to Israel, but to any vessel made of flesh. The clay equals the flesh. You see, that's the analogy here. The clay equals the flesh. God can do what he will with all flesh, with both vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. The potter never takes his hands off the wheel, off the clay. He turned back and made it into another vessel. Can I not do to you, house of Israel, as this potter? And God is saying to us today, can I not do to you personally, can I not do to you what I will? Are you not clay in the hand of the potter? Tomorrow I'm going to look at some more things here. I'm going to give you a really handy-dandy Hebrew word, and then we're going to take off into Romans chapter 9, look at the applications there, and, well, you're going to see as we go on this week the significance of Denise Ivy Telep's masterpiece that you are looking at now. You don't want to miss it tomorrow or the rest of the week, so I hope you're here. Believe in God, no matter what the clergy tell you. I'm Martin Zender. Well, how can clay pots struggle? How can clay pots do anything? Don't they just sit there? Well, of course, God animates the clay. That's the whole thing here. You're still clay. You're animated by God. Why assume that all these good things you're doing of your own power? There is no contradiction between the truth that human flesh is as clay in the hand of God and the fact that you do things, that you work, that you try to do well. That's no contradiction. You're assuming that you're animating your clay. You're not. Anything you do well is due to the power of God. He never takes his hands off of you, whether you do good or ill. We saw in Jeremiah 18 that God's hands never left the clay. Well, Jeremiah saw the potter's hands. And that was the illustration. God said, look at this. I'm teaching you a truth here, Jeremiah. You're going to write about this. And thousands of years from now, people are going to learn from it. The Apostle Paul is going to comment on it. My hands not only never leave Israel, even in her distress, even when she's fighting, I'm doing something with her. I purposely ruin her in order to build her back again to show my power. Hey, everybody. I got to make a couple comments here. I'm on Frankly Speaking Radio today. How do I do that and this at the same time? It's pure skill, ladies and gentlemen. It's years of practice and dedication to my craft. This is how I can be two places at the same time. Don't try it at home. Leave it to the professionals. I don't want anybody out there to hurt themselves. I understand there are a lot of Hollanders listening to this show. It's to my Dutch brothers and sisters there in the Netherlands. I greet you. Martin Zender is greeting you from his undisclosed location. Keep listening. I thank God you're there. Back to the Frank Whalen show. I don't endorse necessarily anything on the Republic Broadcasting Network. I don't want to be associated with politics or conspiracies or anything like that. But God has given Frank Whalen a spirit of understanding, and he has used Frank's show, which is part of the Republic Broadcasting Network, as a vehicle for the truth. That's God's doing, not mine. I rejoice in it, but don't want you to think that I necessarily endorse things there. I'm not a political guy. I'm a God guy. Frank's whole thing is, I got to bring in Martin once in a while to keep the perspective. The folks that listen to his show have a tendency to get so involved with politics, so worried about world events, conspiracies, and this evil word and that evil word, that once in a while he's got to bring in Dr. Zender to say, look, all this is happening for a reason. God is in control. Help to put things in perspective. Take the big picture. That's my area of expertise. the big view, the large view, and that's the only view that's going to bring us peace. Got to keep these things in perspective. I'm not saying there's not a place for knowing what's going on in the world. I'm saying that if it takes away your peace, then you got to cut it out or cut some of it out. The pot was ruined. The vessel was ruined immediately in the hands of the potter. This is a pattern of God throughout the eons. He creates the first earth in Genesis, and then it becomes a chaos and vacant. King James says it was a chaos and vacant in Genesis chapter 1, but Concordant Version said it became that way. The same word there when God fashions Adam, and Adam became a living soul. The earth was not created a void and chaos. Isaiah 45:18 says that, tells you that. It became that way. God did it. His hands never left it. He ruined it in order to show his power in recreating it. And in Genesis chapter 1, verses 2, 3, we see, and on through that chapter, we see the recreation of the earth, God showing his power. Same with Israel. This is what Jeremiah is seeing in chapter 18. As soon as God called Israel to be a nation before him, what happens? They get out into the Sinai wilderness. Moses is up on the mountain. Before he gets down, they're dancing around a golden calf. He smashes the tablets. Cripe, they hadn't even dried yet. They were still mushy from the mud of the mount. And what is God doing? God is ruining it in order to make another vessel. I didn't emphasize that enough to you yesterday. He is recreating a different vessel. Jeremiah saw it in a quick instant there. He saw it over a period of maybe 15 minutes. God is working out that 15 minutes that Jeremiah saw. He is working that out in a period of time of thousands of years during this eon. He's demonstrating the truth that Jeremiah saw in 15 minutes. God is very long-suffering, very patient. The potter's house was a microcosm of what he's doing in this eon. And as I said yesterday, Israel is in distress today. There's wars, there's rumors of wars, and yet never, never, never has the clay left the potter's hand. Let's look at some Hebrew words here. I want to go to Jeremiah chapter 10 before I pop up to the New Testament, the Greek scriptures in Romans chapter 9. I want to go to Jeremiah chapter 10. And let's start with verse 12. Yahweh is the maker of the earth by his vigor. I want to point out to you, give you a little hint here. The word maker is not the same as the word former or the word potter. Yahweh is the maker of the earth by his vigor, the establisher of the habitants by his wisdom. And by his understanding, he stretched out the heavens. When he sounds forth his voice, there is a rumble of water in the heavens, and he brings up vapors from the end of the earth. These verses are showing us God's power. He is the maker, capital M, verse 12, the maker of the earth by his vigor. He has energy. He's vigorous. And he uses this to create things. We see power here, but not necessarily nearness or affection. The word translated maker here is asa, the Hebrew word asa, A-S-A-H. That's what it means, maker, somebody who makes something. By his vigor, he creates things. Now, we're still seeing his power in verse 13. He makes lightning bolts for the rain. Bang, that's a tough thing. That's a show of power and might. He is the almighty maker and brings forth wind from his treasuries. Every human is proved irrational and without knowledge. I love that. Verse 14. Every human is proved irrational without knowledge. In comparison with God's wisdom and his vigor and his understanding, all humans are proved irrational. Of course, the humans don't realize that yet. Most of them don't. We do. You do. Thank God for that. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his carving, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no spirit in them. Big difference between the potter and the clay and the goldsmith who makes a false image. Because the false image, the image of gold, the thing that man would value, has no spirit in it. But the clay that the potter is using, which is typical of the flesh, it's allegorical for human flesh. God is intimately involved with that, and it does have spirit, and we're going to see that here. We're building up to it, starting with verse 15. Vanity are they, a work of aberrations. In the era of their visitation they shall perish. Not like these is the portion of Jacob, for the former of all is he. A former. This is the same word translated potter in Jeremiah 18. The potter who is working the clay and even ruining it in his hands, this is the same word, yatsar, that is translated here in Jeremiah 10:16, former. And he's the former of all. The all. The Greek, the article is present here in the Hebrew. I know that because I'm reading the Concordant version of the Old Testament, and there's a little dot in front of the word all. That means the article is there, the. He is the former of the all. And the former is a different word than maker. Maker is the word asa. We see power, we see might. Former is the word yatsar. Big difference between a maker and a former. You see, he makes something by his power, but he forms it with his compassion. There's feeling here. There's a tenderness. There's a intimacy. His hands on you. Sometimes you might say, God, take your hand off of me. This hurts. But there's only one thing worse than his hand being on you, and that is his hand being off of you. Yeah, he might be ruining you now. In your estimation, he might be squashing some plan of yours, a device of yours, some way you want things to go. But he's the potter, the former, same word. That's what's so beautiful, yatsar. He's the former, not just the maker. Yes, he made you. But like some people say, God makes things, then he goes away and leaves them to go. That's where people get this idea, God is all-powerful, yes, but then once he starts the ball rolling, he leaves it and lets it roll on its own. Not true. He's the maker and the former. And just because things are going bad doesn't mean he has left the scene, as we saw in Jeremiah 18. The vessel was ruined in the hand of the potter. Now Jeremiah is telling us that he's the former of not only Israel, he's the potter not only of Israel, but he's the potter, the former of the all. And now we go to Romans chapter 9. Don't you think Paul read Jeremiah? You bet he did. Jeremiah was one of the prophets. Paul read the prophets. He was well read in the scriptures. We know this. And he borrows these lessons of the potter and he brings them forward. And he too says that God is not only the former of Israel, but of all. It says it in a different way, though. Verse 15 of Romans chapter 9. For to Moses he is saying, I shall be merciful to whomever I may be merciful, and I shall be pitying whoever I may be pitying. Consequently, then, it is not of him who is willing, nor of him who is racing, but of God. People will, and they race, but it is not ultimately of them. They are animated by a force beyond them, and that is God, the merciful, the former. See, he's merciful as he's working with us. Never does it out of anger, never does it out of frustration. He's doing it out of love. Everything he does is out of love. For the scripture is saying to Pharaoh that for this selfsame reason I rouse you up. Holy smokes! It was Pharaoh an Israelite? No. Pharaoh was the antithesis of an Israelite. He was the enemy of Israel. Yet God roused him up so that I should be displaying in you my power. We're seeing power here as well as intimacy, as hands-on intimacy, so that my name should be published in the entire earth. Consequently, then, to whom he will, he is merciful, yet whom he will, he is hardening. This is universal truth. It applies to every human being, because name me a category besides a vessel of mercy and a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor. Okay? He's covering all humanity here. and consequently, to whom he will, he is merciful, yet whom he will, he is hardening. Verse 19, you will be protesting to me then. Why then is he still blaming? That's a whole nother truth. I answered this question, I think, on my website. Why does God still blame people that he himself hardens? There's a very good reason for it. Can't get into it now. Look at the question and answers section on my website. For who has withstood his intention? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. Who has withstood his intention? I'll give you a little sneak preview into the answer. Nobody. All right, that's a little sneak preview. Nobody. Oh, man. Verse 20. Who are you, to be sure, who is answering again to God? That which is molded will not protest to the molder. Why do you make me thus? Oh, but the clay does protest. Going to be getting into that. Or has not the potter the right over the clay out of the same kneading, K-N-E-A-D-I-N-G, the same kneading? This is the truth that Paul really authors here, relatively speaking. We don't get this in Jeremiah. Paul is saying that these vessels of honor and dishonor come out of the same kneading. Doesn't he have the right, the potter, over the clay, over the human flesh, to make out of the same kneading, out of the same flesh, one vessel indeed for honor, yet one for dishonor? Some of you don't realize that were it not for the grace of God making you a vessel of honor, you would be a Hitler or a Pharaoh. A vessel of dishonor. It's God's sovereign choice. There's no difference, is what I'm saying. There's no difference between your flesh and the flesh of Pharaoh, the flesh of Hitler. It's the same lump of clay. The potter doesn't have a lump of clay called dishonorable clay and a lump of clay called honorable clay. It's all from the same lump, and he's the former and fashioner of all. And if you believe today, if you find yourself believing, you can thank God for that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, in the grace of God I am what I am. Man, have Christians forgotten that? Christians say it, but they don't believe it. I am what I am in the grace of God. That's where that comes from, 1 Corinthians 15:10. The grace of God is the reason I am what I am. In other words, there is no difference between me and a vessel of dishonor, except that God has chosen me to fashion me into a pleasing vessel. It's all in the hands of the potter. We're going to find out in the closing 2 days of this week what a despised truth this is and the lengths that people will go to refute it, to not believe it, to try to explain it, to get out of it. They hate being clay, and you're going to see how grotesque Denise Ivy Telep's painting really is as it depicts the pitiful clay believing that it forms itself. Oh, it's mind-boggling and really quite disturbing. God is over all. I'm Martin Zender. I continue to be yours. Thank you for being with me. I thank everyone who is listening, and I'll be here tomorrow. I hope you will be too. I'm going to show you that God is operating all things in accord with the counsel of his will, including the belief, including the breath, including every single move, every single animation that every single human being makes. And the assumption that a human being can do anything apart from God is hideously humanistic. It's humanism whitewashed. That's what free will is. It's humanism, basic humanism, self-determinism. Free will is, I can handle it very much. I don't need you, God. You don't realize this. Human free will, to those of you who might be hearing this, and well, human free will, that sounds right. No, behind it is this. I don't need you, God, because I can do this, and I'm expected to do this on my own. You got a scripture for me for that? No. You're not expected to do anything on your own because you are dead in trespasses and sins. This is what's unknown. It's weird because scripture is screaming this truth of the inability of humanity to do the things of God, to do the law, to even breathe. God gives to all life and breath and all. Acts 17. It's either verse 25 or 28. Never can remember that. And the other one is God, in him we live and move and are. So you can't breathe without God. Now you're telling me you're going to believe
without God. You can't even breathe without God. And I think that breathing is involved in confessing his name, right? In believing. How can you believe unless you're breathing? But you can't even breathe apart from God. God isn't much of a gentleman when it involves your lungs. Yeah, God says, yeah, I'm going to be a gentleman. I'm not going to interfere with your lungs. Let's let them do their own thing apart from my life force. I can't. I would be accused of being intrusive if I controlled anyone's heart or their lungs or their brain or their kidneys or their liver. I'm just going to stand back and let it work on its own. You stand back for 1 second. Okay, how would you like God to be a gentleman for 1 second? And you want to see what happens? The collapse of everything. The collapse of the universe. If God were a gentleman for a fraction of a second, the universe would collapse. God is a gentleman. You sorry saps. You self-righteous. Oh, I don't even have to make up a word for you because Paul calls you stupid in Romans chapter 1. And I was going to get here today. This is not me. I'm not calling you stupid. Paul's calling you stupid. And Paul's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Holy Spirit's calling you stupid. If you believe in free will, the Holy Spirit, which you love the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is calling you stupid if you do not recognize God as God. And anyone who thinks that God stands back to give his creatures free rein to see what they might do, that is the definition of stupid. According to Paul, maybe I should read the verse. Yeah, I'm going to have to read this. I wanted to get into the complete weakness, the inertness. Watch this. Inertness. Humanity. A bunch of corpses. You expect a corpse to believe in God? What are you, crazy? I'm going to read Romans 1 because I don't want to get too deep with these people who think, well, this Martin Zenner sure is rude. I came in here for a nice Bible study and he's tearing us apart. I'm tearing apart this idea that God is a gentleman. Back to Romans chapter 1. God's indignation is being revealed from heaven on all the irreverence and injustice of men. And you and everybody in Christianity think this applies to everyone else. This is called the tribulation. This is called the great white throne judgment. This is Paul in Romans 1:18. God's indignation is being revealed from heaven on all the irreverence and injustice of humans. Irreverence and injustice. That's not you. No, you're not irreverent and unjust. You just believe that God's a gentleman and leaves you alone to perform for him. Nothing unjust about that. Nothing irreverent. Do you know what irreverence means? Irreverence means you don't revere God as God. And we're going to see that. There's no reverence for the deity. And that's what I'm painting for you today with these verses from Acts chapter 17, verses 25 through 28. God gives to all life and breath and all. That verse knocks it down. I mean, if I only needed one verse to disprove human free will, that verse does it. I should find out which verse that is. I've been paying it so much attention here. Paul is in Athens, and he's telling this to Athenian philosophers. He's telling this to worldly people who don't even know the scriptures. This is God 101. If you don't know this, if you don't know that God gives everyone life and breath and all, and if he does that, he sure as heck has to give people faith. If you don't know that, you're not square one. I feel like saying to you what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You're a teacher of the Bible, and you don't know that God is doing everything? You better go back to Bible school. Yeah, you better go back to Bible school, because that is wrong. Acts 17, verse 23. Paul says to the Athenians, the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers in Athens, to whom then you are ignorantly devout, this one I am announcing to you. Paul is announcing to him the true God. And I announced to Janet the true God. The God who makes the world and all that is in it. He, the Lord, inherent of heaven and earth, is not dwelling in temples made by hands. In other words, he's not in the church. Simple truth. And again, Paul is teaching this to rock-worshipping marble licking heathen worldly philosophers. Paul thinks they're able to handle this truth. So verse 24 of Acts 17, Paul says, the God who makes the world and all that is in it, he, the Lord inherent of heaven and earth, is not dwelling in temples made by hands, neither is he attended by human hands, as if requiring anything. God doesn't require anything. That does away with human free will. Because human free will says God requires your belief in order to save you from sin and death. This says, Paul says, to a bunch of eggheads, to a bunch of people who've never heard of the scriptures and never heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, quite possibly, God is not requiring anything. Since he himself gives to all. Listen, he himself gives to... Tell me what's missing here. He himself, God, gives to all life and breath and all. Okay? And in case I didn't mention it, that was 17:25 of Acts. Besides, as if that wasn't enough for you, get a load of this. He makes out of one every nation of humanity to be dwelling on all the face of the earth, specifying the setting of the seasons and the bounds of their dwelling for them to be seeking God, if consequently they may surely grope for him and may be finding him, though to be sure, not far from each one of us is he inherent. For in him we are living and moving and are. So God is out here and he says, seek me, but he himself is giving the impetus. He himself is giving the breath. He himself is giving the moving to seek him. He's doing it all. He's doing it all. Back to Romans chapter 1. God's indignation, the thing that everybody's afraid of, the tribulation that's coming on the earth, is being revealed from heaven on all the irreverence and injustice of men. And I accuse you, all the religious people, of the worst irreverence and the worst injustice. Those who are pointing their fingers at all the prostitutes, like you are. All the homosexuals. Look at that injustice. Look at that irreverence. You better turn around and look at yourself, because you are far more irreverent than the prostitutes and the homosexuals. And we're going to find out why. Yes, we're going to find out why right here in this context. And that God's indignation is coming against you. You will not escape the indignation of God. You will not escape unless you repent of this idea that God is a gentleman, does not involve himself, and that he requires your faith, and if you don't give it to him, you're going to hell for eternity. Unless you repent of that, this indignation is coming on you. Sounds like you're threatening us, Martin. I am. But Martin, I thought you believed in the salvation of all. I do. Eventually, that happens down the road. Everybody's saved in the end. But in the meantime, self-righteous people are going to die during the tribulation. Because it says right here, God's indignation is being revealed from heaven on all the irreverence and injustice of humans. And before you think that you're going to escape that, I need to tell you, somebody has to tell you, consider the wounds of a friend to be faithful, okay? Because I want to help you. I don't want this to happen to you. If you continue to retain this idea that you're independent of God, and that's what free will is. Free will is independence of God. You're free. You can't be affected by God, by Satan, by anything. You can't be affected by your genealogy. You can't be affected by your hormones. You can't be affected by your DNA. You can't be affected by the weather. You can't be affected by what you ate for breakfast. You can't be affected by the fact that you're dying in Adam. No, none of this stuff affects someone who's free. You understand that, right? That's free will. Can't be affected by God. God cannot influence you. This is where they get the idea of God's a gentleman. He's on the perimeter, and you're all on your own. On your own. Free will is a euphemism for self-salvation. That's the whole thing. This is what it comes down to. People want to be responsible for their own salvation. That's as simple as it is. It's that ugly and that simple. And your heart is unintelligent. It's not just your brain. It's not just that you don't know facts. I don't mean to say that. It's worse. What I mean to say is your heart is wicked. Your heart is dark. And it's unintelligent because your heart likes this idea of you're going to heaven because of your free will. You like that. And that's a dark heart. You kind of don't mind the idea of other people going to hell. In fact, you don't even want to hear evidence from somebody who's written a book like I have, Martin Zender Goes to Hell, explaining how this word was mistranslated in the Greek scriptures. If someone's heart was pure, if someone's heart was filled with light, they would say, oh my God, please show me that verse. Show me how this verse could be mistranslated. Are you telling me you people have verses that show that eternal torment is wrong? Oh my God, bring me that verse. That's a good heart. That's a heart that has some light in it. That's a heart that's seeking. Your heart, shut. You're shut down. You are shut down by Satan. And Satan is using you to shut down others. But I'm fighting for Janet. You hadn't bargained on me, but it's not me. It's the Spirit of God operating in me. And I'm heralding a truth. And it's up to God to bring the light. I can't bring anybody to the light. But the message can. The message has power. And the message is that it's grace, that salvation comes by the work of God's Son on the cross, who died for sin, and then was dead for 3 days, was entombed, and then raised from the dead. And that is what saved. That is what saved. That alone. No contribution, no free will, no baptism, no circumcision, no going to church 3 times a week, no good works, no avoiding homosexuality, none of this stuff. Because you're adding it to the cross. That's the gospel. I just gave you the gospel. I just put the gospel out on the internet. The death of Christ for sin. Only. No contributions from humanity. Which I'm going to tell you tomorrow is dead in trespasses and sin. That's the gospel. That is power. And if anybody's listening and they're feeling the power, that's the power of the message. The power of the message is that it is accomplished by Jesus Christ. It's not in accord with free will. It's not in accord with acts. It's not in accord with good works. It's not in accord with church. In fact, church screws it all up. Church leads you farther away from it. Alleging themselves to be wise, verse 22, Romans 1, I'll close with this. They are made stupid. Paul talking, not me. You're alleging yourself to be wise. You're setting yourself up as a teacher of the imprudent. You're a light to those in darkness. You're a guide to the blind, just like the Pharisees said they were. What did Jesus say of the Pharisees? You're the blind leading the blind. You travel far and wide to make proselytes, and when you make one, you make them double the sons of Gehenna that you are. This is what you're doing. You're alleging yourselves to be wise. But when I take all the things you're saying and compare them with Scripture, you're stupid. I'm not even alleging myself to be wise. I'm starting out as stupid because God calls the unwise, weak, ignoble, and stupid. And God took my stupid vessel and He gave me the Spirit that causes me to understand these magnificent truths. But you're alleging yourself to be wise. This was the sin of the Pharisees. Can you see that? That's the sin of the Pharisees. Jesus said, if you had said you were blind, your blindness would be removed. But since you say we see, your blindness remains. And it's the people who admitted that they couldn't see. They're the ones that are saved. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, the homosexuals. Or we have no hope. We have no hope. Perfect. You're in. You have no hope. That's it. But you. I see. I'm a leader. I'm a light to the flock. I'm the shepherd. No, you're not. You're alleging yourself to be wise, but from my conversation with you, I can verify that you're stupid. And you've changed. This is why you're stupid. Marie from Lima, Peru. It's because you have changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the likeness of an image of a corruptible human. You have taken the incorruptible God and you have sidelined him. You have put him in the bleachers with Simon Cowell, and you have taken a corruptible human being and put the corruptible human being on the stage and shined a spotlight on the corruptible human being, while the incorruptible God is over here twiddling his thumbs, unable to do anything. And you have made salvation the responsibility of the corruptible human being. What you have done is you have exchanged the glory. You've taken the glory away from the incorruptible God, and you've given it to corruptible human beings. That's what you've done. This is major, major, major sin. This makes prostitution and homosexuality look like Girl Scout and Boy Scout camps, okay? Do you have any hope of attaining to the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God is what you think you're attaining to without God. But there's another euphemism for free will: without God. And if you don't choke on that, I don't know what you're going to choke on.